So that's pretty, you know, that's pretty exciting because we've been at this for 2 years, and we only have two more chapters left to go. So,
had one question.
Yeah.
And this is not about the next couple of days.
Right. The next two Mondays.
Yeah.
So we probably won't meet the next two Mondays because one's Christmas, the other's New Year's. Right?
Yeah.
So people could be with their families and stuff. So we'll probably pick it up again on January 8th.
Okay.
If that works. So thanks for reminding me. I had that in my notes, but I hadn't gotten to it yet. And usually, even if it's my notes, I often miss it. So that's a good reminder for me. I should also get just a little bit of water here so that I don't run out of moisture while I'm here. So we have two more chapters to go, Ezekiel 47 and Ezekiel 48. And so you ought to be given thought to what book you might be interested in as a group going through, assuming we live to the end of Ezekiel. Then, you know, we could go from there. And so anyway, just to get the wheels turning, this book here that we're in, it was Debbie's fault mainly. She really wanted, she kept pushing for Ezekiel. And I was reluctant to do it because for a lot of reasons. One is it's so long, and the other is it's a very difficult book to teach through. So I'll breathe a big sigh of relief when we get to the end of it myself. Okay, so any questions or comments before we read the first few verses and get going? Okay, well, maybe I can call on David since he's down at the opposite end of the table. Are you ready, David?
Sure.
You want to try the first six verses of Ezekiel 47 for us?
Okay. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, you have seen this. Then he brought me back to the bank of the river.
So this is a. So in your translation it says house, which is actually a more literal translation than the one I have. The one I have is the New King James. It says temple, but the house of God is the temple. The same structure. It's just in. There are different words in the Hebrew for temple. Some that are specifically temple, and others that are just house. And so. That's sometimes the temple is called a house, just like when Jesus, when he leaves Jerusalem at the end of Matthew 23, and he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." He's talking to Jerusalem. He's referring to the temple when he says house. So the house of God is the same as the temple. So here we see this water rising up from under the threshold of the temple, and it makes the point that the water is coming out from the right side if you're seated at a throne. Okay, so you have to look at this from the perspective of the throne, which is going to be so the way the temple is laid out, if it's like previous temples, people would enter from the east, right? And at the west end would be where the Holy of Holies was. And that's where God's presence abode behind the veil, right? There was a veil that marked off the Holy of Holies where the high priest would only go in once a year. And there was the Ark of the Covenant there where where God said he dwelt, and he called that his footstool. So from the picture of a throne room, God is basically would be seated with his back to the west, looking east, so people would approach him from the east, and that's what this picture is of as well. And that whole directional layout there, I believe, is related to how man got kicked out of the garden to the east, right? So in the garden, when God banished mankind from the garden, they went out to the east. And so the idea of the temple is when a temple is established, therefore all the rest of the way through history, it's the place where man then comes and reapproaches God through mitigating circumstances. So, you know, there's an altar of sacrifice, and then there's an altar of incense, and then there's the veil, and, you know, all these as they come closer. And it's more and more restricted as you get to the place where the Holy of Holies is, where God's presence is. So coming back in from the east it would be approaching God sitting on his throne facing east. So when it talks about, here it says that the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar, which would be in verse 1. It's talking from the perspective of God. It's on his right side, which would be south, right? If that's east, the south behind him would be west, and to the left, the side of less favor, if you will, would be north. And we talked about how the tribes camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, and how that was a picture of this same kind of direction. So when God, in the direction of his favor, would be toward the tribe of Judah, which was first in the procession, and that's where the kingly line was from, and also that it would lead to Jesus. So if I was God in the temple, looking out the entrance, you know, this is all anthropomorphic, right? Because God's not a man. But if he's looking out through the entrance, he'd be looking out at the tribe of Judah, and that's kind of the area of favor. And another part of significance with that, too, is that when people approach him, the direction of greatest holiness as they're approaching is to the west, and they have their back to the rising sun. So it's also a statement having to do with this idea that the pagan nations would worship the sun. Mm-hmm. And so when you would approach the temple and go in to worship God in the Hebrew sanctuary, you would turn your back on the astronomical body like the sun. And so there's also this implication that you're not worshiping the sun or the net, or that, you know, you're not worshiping nature. And he set it up, you know, that way. So in this situation, we see this water's coming up from under the temple, and it's flowing out from the right side. And so in front of God would be this, eventually, as you go out, you get to the altar, which is, you know, further out. And so this water goes by the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So it's just saying that that's where it's coming from. And and so then he takes them, and it looks like the river's going out to the east, right? Says that in verse 3. So there's a very surprising aspect to this river, right? A non-natural aspect, it would appear, right? We see it there in the passage.
It's coming out from a structure.
Yeah, so it's coming up, it's like a spring.
Uh-huh.
So it's coming up from somewhere, but it's associated with God's throne.
Mm-hmm. It almost gives you an impression of, a lot back, the tree of life was hooked to a spring, to a river,
Mm-hmm. Almost gives you the same feeling that that could be something of the same feeling. But
yeah, so as we get a little bit further, I had him stop at a particular spot so we could just focus on this. But
okay.
If we read a little further, we would find there's going to be trees on each side of this river.
Okay.
And when we look at the parallel passages to that, we'll find the tree of life.
Okay.
So yeah, your comments
are
right on.
I didn't read ahead, so yeah. I didn't know that was
but,
coming.
Yeah, so your comments are right on. So what we're going to see in this whole picture is tied very heavily to things we'll look at in a minute that are all through the Bible, but the first place it's tied to is the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you think of the Garden of Eden, there were rivers that came up from there and watered everything.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the Bible isn't explicit about this, but there are people... There's a big argument about whether or not the flood was the first time it rained or not. So there are some people that believe that there wasn't rain prior to the flood. And that's why the rainbow is a significant sign related to the flood, because rainbows wouldn't have necessarily been apparent before then.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, whatever the case may be, these rivers in Eden that came up, it talks about them, splitting. There's four different ones, and it talks about them watering the ground and watering
mm-hmm.
the earth, and they provided life.
Mm-hmm.
They were rivers of life, right? Because God had created life, and it needed water. And it appears that whether it rained or not, this water was providing life for the garden. And so I'm one of those also who, and there's different people have different views about this too, but I'm one of those who thinks that the Garden of Eden is related to the temple, because man walked with God without sin. So there was full fellowship between God and man. And when that fellowship was broken, that's when man was kicked out to the east. And from then on, there was a need of a tabernacle or a temple or sacrifices. There was a need of a system by which sinful man could approach a holy God. And so what you see in the Bible is you see, in the Garden of Eden before the fall, you have man and God in communion, and then the eternal state in Revelation 22, you have man and God in communion, and it makes the point there. It says there is no temple, but then it goes on to say that God and the Lamb are the temple. So it's still acknowledging this idea that the idea of temple is God and man being in close relationship. And so to me, the Eden situation, the fact that they're kicked out to the east, the fact that there's a cherubim that block their access back,
right.
And then in the temples that come, there will be patterns of cherubims on the veil,
mm-hmm.
right, which keeps people from approaching God. So I think there's artwork and modeling that suggests that temples are hearkening back to the Edenic situation, and it's a picture of man coming back eventually to be in fellowship with God without sin, which is why also the temple, the veil would be ripped when Jesus, was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's the case, then you have the situation in Eden where water was coming up in the Garden of Eden. Here's water coming up under the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to see in a little bit, we'll go looking at some passages, we'll see that there's water that comes up under the throne in the eternal state as well. It's the river of life.
Mm-hmm.
And here it is in this setting as well. So this setting is kind of anchored between Eden and the eternal state. And if we look at other passages in a minute, we'll see that there's references to this river of life all the way through Scripture at key points. And once you see the bigger picture of how often this is pointed to and referenced, you understand that, what the picture of the river, what the river is picturing, why it comes out from under the throne, and what its purpose is, which we'll see as we go further along this, in this passage. What else do you notice about the river that seems unusual. In the verses that he wrote, that he read. Does this look like other rivers you've seen before? In a sense, yes, but in another sense, no.
Have we read this passage before? I can't remember.
Well, how could I know? You've been with us for years and years. I don't know if we've read this passage before.
It seems really familiar. Was there another part in the book that was like really similar to this?
In Ezekiel?
Yeah.
Not that I'm aware of.
Okay,
right,
maybe I've just read it before then.
What about how deep the river gets?
Yeah,
that's
what I was going to say.
I was thinking it comes
starts
up to
out as a trickle and then it gets bigger, apparently. Which direction is it going?
Okay.
To?
So
it says it's flowing eastward, but it's coming from the south side of the altar.
Right. So if you think about. Okay, so if you. If you think about Jesus is presently seated to the right hand of the Father, it's not here in this temple, but he's presently seated to the right hand of the Father, it says, during his present situation, between his first and second coming. He's basically, and occasionally he stands for different things, but he's basically seated to the right hand of the Father. So if I were to say to you the word sinister, What connotation does sinister have? How's that? And I'll explain how that's related. Sinister.
Evil,
right? Well, sinister means on the left. Right? Yeah, sinister means left-handed. Essentially, it's a reference to left-handed. People who are left-handed. They're not evil. But my point is that most people are right-handed. And historically, the right has been the side of favor, and the left has been the side of disfavor. And part of it has to do with this business about, okay, like somebody says, you're ambidextrous. Dexter is right. Mm-hmm. These are Latin terms, sinister and dexter, right. So ambidextrous means you have two right hands. It's as if you have two right hands. Because your left hand is as good as your right hand, right? So I'm just trying to point out these terms to point out that the right, the reason it's talking about right here is, you know, it doesn't say Jesus is seated to the left hand of the Father. It says he's seated to the right hand. So of the two sides he could sit on, that's the side of favor. And it doesn't say anyone's seated on the left hand, but my point is that if he can't sit on the throne where the Father is,
right is the best place.
Right is the best place, just like the Queen with Solomon. He's in some sort of situation. So the fact that this comes out under the right side either suggests that it's the side of favor, or it could be connecting it with the location that Jesus had at one time to the right of the Father. I don't know. But so it's coming out, the throne, if you look at the throne facing east, it's coming out on the right side, but it's flowing east.
Mm-hmm.
And as we'll see as we go further, it's going to go down to the Jordan. You know, so there's the Sea of Galilee and there's the Dead Sea, right? From your perspective, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, looking from the west. And the Jordan connects the two, right? And then out of the Dead Sea, you have, eventually goes down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And my sister and brother-in-law just rode bikes down that, most of that apparently. They got back today sometime. But anyway, so this is talking about the river going east, and it's going to go down into what would normally be where the Jordan would flow down toward, and it's going to go into the Dead Sea and heal the Dead Sea, it's going to talk about. So the Dead Sea right now, which is six times saltier than the ocean, and there's no fish in it because it's like it is.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing can live in it. It talks about the fact that this water is going to heal the Dead Sea, and there will be multitude of fish. So the river heads east, and that's all we would know from this passage, but there are other passages that talk about the same river, which we'll look at in a minute, and one of them in Zechariah says that there's actually two streams. The river splits, and part of it is going to go westward into the Mediterranean, and we see a hint of this. You don't necessarily see it. I see it in a footnote. Like, in, we didn't get that far, but in verse 9, I think it's in verse 9. Just let me look here for a sec. Yeah, in verse 9, it says, wherever the rivers go, verse 9 says, it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go. Notice that's a plural term. Rivers, it is a mind, yeah. Right? Is it plural in your
mind? Ma.
Okay, it says river, yeah. How about you, David?
Mine has a footnote that says two rivers.
Two rivers, okay. So that's because in our language, so when you look at grammar behind this, I've mentioned before, you know, there's people who analyze language, there's person, gender, number, tense, voice, mood, there's all these different terms. So tense, we would have present tense, past tense, future tense, voice would be active, passive, sort of thing. Well, there's number, which deals with singular or plural, right? So we have singular and plural in English. Well, in Hebrew, they have singular, dual, and plural. Three types of number. Either it's either a singular form, it's a plural form, or in some cases, it's a dual. It means two, like, you know, with hands, right? Or ears, you would have two, right? So here, the form of that noun for rivers there is in the dual, and that's why his footnote says two rivers, which my footnote says two, but it's just translated as rivers in my, and yours says singular in verse 9.
Yeah, mine's singular.
Mm-hmm. But it turns out that in Zechariah, let's just take a look over there, because since we're looking at this now, we didn't get to verse 9, but I was going to talk about it then. But so Zechariah 14. Now we've been to Zechariah a number of different times, and Zechariah was a prophet who prophesied after Ezekiel, but not too far from the time of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel was prophesying before and during the Babylonian captivity, and Zechariah is prophesying at the return of Israel back to from Babylon. But both of them have some overlapping things, and Zechariah has, we've looked at Zechariah 12 a bunch of times, where it talks about God says he will make Jerusalem a stone of stumbling or a cup of drunkenness for the nations when they gather against it. And if you read 12, 13, and 14, you'll see that the context is a time yet future closely associated with the coming of Jesus, the second coming. And you can see that, for example, one that you would see is in verse 4 of Zechariah 12, or 14. Let's look at verse 2. I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So God's going to gather people. And then in verse 3, he's going to go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. And then verse 4, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And there's a number of people who connect that to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olives, and the angels say, why do you stand looking up to heaven? Jesus will come in the same way he left, and that's why people connect his return with some caveats, but they basically to the Mount of Olives, that he's going to, and so Christians often connect verse 4 with the second coming of Christ, that he's literally going to arrive on the Mount of Olives. And notice the Mount of Olives faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split into from east to west, making a large valley. Half the mountain will move north and half of it south, and this is going to provide a place for people to flee down this valley. But as we go further along, this is a whole big topic, but when you get to verse 8, it's now moving past the second coming to the millennial setting, which we're looking at in Ezekiel. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Well, where is this temple we're looking at in Ezekiel where the living waters are coming from? It's in Jerusalem, right?
Mm-hmm.
Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. So this is where you get the idea that the living waters that come up from under the temple at this point actually end up splitting.
Right.
And then
okay.
Ezekiel's just been showing the eastern side. And the emphasis on it, as we'll see, is that the eastern side is where it goes down into the Dead Sea and heals it. And that's the part that is being focused on, the healing aspect. Here, though, we see that half of them go toward the western sea. Well, the western sea is referring to the Mediterranean. And that explains, I think, why back in Ezekiel in verse 9, the waters is dual. It's not singular, it's not plural, it's saying two streams. And it's connected, it's the Holy Spirit's giving this revelation to. So if you think about Ezekiel is seeing the stream coming up out of the temple. It doesn't say anything explicit there about the stream splitting. And yet, here he puts this Hebrew word in this one verse that has the dual, rivers. You see these rivers. And so some people who translate just think, well, it means a large volume of water. So they just put the plural in there, right? But when you look at the Ezekiel or the Zechariah passage, it says it's going to be split into two. And so I think the rivers there, the dual form, is saying, yeah, part of it's going to be the east, part of it's going to go to the west. And notice that the setting here in Zechariah, in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day.
So I was curious, so if it's going down and hitting the Dead Sea, is that pertaining to the Jews and then going to the Mediterranean, the main, so big, be the Gentiles type
well,
situation?
I think people would use that as an application if they were
okay.
preaching. I don't think yes. that that's the significance
okay.
that it has, per se, because the major Jewish population is to the north of the
okay.
Dead Sea. You know, Jerusalem mm-hmm. would be north and west of that whole area. So one of the things we have to deal with, again, when we get to this whole business in Ezekiel, and part of the reason I'm bringing up the business about what's unusual about the river, wasn't really to talk about Tool 2,
mm-hmm.
per se, but to point out that the river is getting deeper as it's going further. And there's no indication that there's any other streams joining it.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, based on what I know from the rest of the Bible, there aren't any other streams joining it.
It just seemed odd to me that it would go to the Mediterranean.
Mm-hmm.
That one, I just, that would be connecting this river like to
mm-hmm.
the Mediterranean, to the Atlantic, to whatever.
Right.
And it would go to all of them.
Well, yeah, and it could be, it could be that the intention there, to some degree, is that the healing waters also flow into the ocean
okay.
in that direction. But these healing waters, too, will get to the ocean. They'll just go down to the Gulf of Aqaba.
Right.
Right? So whether it goes south through the Dead Sea and then out to essentially, you know, south of Persia,
mm-hmm.
or whether it goes westward, it's still going to
okay.
ultimately get to the ocean. So I'm not sure what the significance is of
okay.
the directions there. I think it'd be... I think it'd be a valid way to talk about the gospel. And so that's one of the things we're going to have to deal with here, is that
right.
a lot of people do take this passage in a non-literal way, because they say on the face of it, it's impossible, right?
Yeah.
It's impossible for a river to get deeper as you go further away, right?
Yeah. I wasn't questioning.
No, I know you're not.
I'm just thinking, okay, what is, in my thinking, it's literally going out and filling up a huge portion of water.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it connects all the oceans eventually.
Right.
And it's specific hitting that. Well, the other one is saying it is also going out and hitting someplace else. But it was just funny why it would go off into the Mediterranean.
Right.
I can see it had a specific build to heal the Dead Sea.
Uh-huh.
So
I think part of the situation here is you know, they're talking about two different settings, so the focus is a little different. But yeah, what were you gonna say, Dan?
Well, I just maybe it would be helpful to read a little bit further in that.
Ezekiel?
In Ezekiel.
Yeah, go ahead if you want. Yeah, it raises a lot of other issues, so I was trying to kind of keep them boxed in so we could kind of deal with them one at a time. Otherwise, we're getting some huge topics. But go ahead.
I guess you got to read through verse 11. I don't know. But, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Araba. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes, and it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Neglaim. There they will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And my thought was that seems like a strange thing to say, unless all the fish were already dead. Which...
Well, I'm not sure I follow what you're saying.
Well,
a strange thing to say. What?
That everything will... Every living creature which will live. Every living creature will live. Okay. It would seem like a strange thing to say if everything wasn't already dead. Which, if we go to the Revelation passages, right? We're assuming that this is after... This is, you know, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom.
Right.
There's already been all this destruction on Earth. There's already been a bunch of things happen to the sea, and I forget what the percentage is, but it's like a third of all the things in the sea have died.
Right. Yeah, I think it ends up being more than that.
More than that eventually, yeah.
Right.
So I don't know how much the sea is uncontaminated now. So I don't know. That was
right. So your question... I guess let me see if I'm restating it, is that you're saying that this could be part of the regeneration follows the tribulation, where Jesus says, in the regeneration, each of you will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. He uses that word again, Genesis.
Like something like that. Because you just are just making the earth somewhat livable again for the 1,000 years that it's got to be around.
Right. So we didn't get to the use of the leaves of the tree, but they're going to be used for medicinal purposes, right? And so we could go to other passages to show that there's long lifespan during this period, but there's still death, right? And so there's the implication that during this period of time, there will be, how do you want to say it, more longevity. Right, and so it's talking about healing the Dead Sea for fish, and then also I'm assuming that the medicinal purposes of the leaves of the tree will also provide longevity for humans as well. That's the implication, and when we look in Revelation, we'll see similar sort of idea, right? So the tree of life is the tree of life because of the river of life, right? So it makes the point that these trees, there's trees on each side of the banks of the river. And So the picture has to do with the Prince of Life, right? And the idea that so if we turn on the TV, they tell us that life came about by chance, right? From inorganic, or you know, from
sure
compounds and stuff, right? So there was lightning and there was the inorganic, you know, the soup, primordial soup, right?
Well, Carl Sagan actually says, we don't know how it actually happened,
right,
in the cosmos. That's what he says.
Right. That might be what he says, but there are other people that, well, they nobody knows how it happened.
Nobody knows.
But a lot of people are ready to say it definitely happened.
Yeah.
And so one of the laws of biology is that non-life doesn't produce life. And the reason it's a law...
Yeah, biogenesis.
Yeah.
Yes.
Biogenesis. So laws of physics and laws of nature are laws for one very simple reason. Nobody has ever seen an exception. That's what makes it a law. Like the first law of thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics, the first law of creation and destruction of energy and matter and all that. So these laws are laws because nobody's ever seen an exception. And so in order for it to ever be different requires something that's never people never see, which is essentially a miracle. So we're Christians and we say, yes, there were miracles. Creation, there was creation of matter from non-matter.
Sure.
And that was God's ex nihilo creation, and that's a miracle. And these guys come along and say there was a quantum fluctuation or, you know, various things, and all of a sudden out popped matter. And then further down, then they have this expansion, which is faster than the speed of light, the inflation and all that. That's another miracle. And then they get down to the point where you've got this primordial...
Scientists don't believe in miracles.
Yeah, that's right. See, that's my point, is they say they don't believe in miracles, but they need miracles for all the things they cause it. So they're not getting away from miracles. So they, it's kind of a side, it's kind of a rabbit trail, but it's really frustrating because the schools and the media constantly are on about the fact that they are scientific and rational and material and don't believe in miracles, and we who believe in the Bible, we believe in miracles. And that is like so flat dishonest. They believe in several miracles, creation of matter from non-matter.
The numbers for that are so huge.
And then the inflation of, you know, to get the temperature equalized out there.
It's like one chance in 10 to the 167th hour.
Yeah, some huge number.
It's like one with 167 zeros. It's, you know, and one to the 50th is when numbers become so absurd that you can't make any sense out of it.
Yeah.
You know?
And so the part that's frustrating is they won't let us access kids with our explanation of origin because it's miraculous, and they rule us off the stage because, well, you could teach that in a philosophy class, that's not science. In the meanwhile, they teach, you know, biogenesis, they teach the Big Bang, they teach the life came, you know, from non-life, they teach Darwin, and they call that science.
However, I would have to say this. It's getting tougher as time goes on. It's getting tougher and tougher and tougher for them because they're having less and less ground to stand on.
Mm-hmm.
Because the very latest discovery was from CERN, and they said that the polar particles, that they shouldn't be together, but they're together. And so they made the assumption that there must be a God holding everything in the universe together.
Mm-hmm.
And these are people who are not, they're not believers, these are people who are, that are paid scientists.
Right. So I agree that's the case. However, when you look legally and at judge rulings and access, you know, I was even prevented from talking to the high school one time when I was asked to come by the Bible Club and talk to the high school as an engineer, because I was going to talk about extraterrestrial intelligence, God. But so it's, there's this whole control, and we know when we read the Bible why that is. It's not a neutral playing field, but it's just so dishonestly stacked and so flagrantly so. But one of the biggest things is this whole idea of where does life come from, right? So they have to produce matter, they have to inflate it, and they have to cross this boundary between non-living and living. And each one of those is, you know, a miracle. And the Bible here, it's emphasizing the life-giving qualities of this water, and it's telling us where it originates under the, what did it say, under the throne or whatever, what did it say, under the temple? Mm-hmm. I'm in the wrong book of Habakkuk.
Under the threshold
of the temple.
Of the temple.
Right.
On the south side of the altar.
Right. And so
from the right side of the house.
This is, and if we go, we haven't gone there yet, but when we go to look at Revelation, we will see this coming up from the throne of God, essentially. And so we get back to this idea that this river of life, this life-producing river, which is in the form of water in this setting, it's coming from the only life-giving source.
Sure.
In outside the universe, you know, God.
Right. I don't know if this was your point or not, but it's a miraculous river. If it's a literal river, it's a miraculous river, because it starts out as this little trickle and becomes this huge.
Right.
You can't swim across it. Yeah. And it's coming from the spot where a river shouldn't come from,
right,
necessarily.
So about every other week, I brought up this topic about that people refuse to take this portion of Ezekiel in a literal sense. Mm-hmm. And I pointed out various reasons why, and also lots of reasons why you still need to take it at face value.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of the big ones they point to say, well, it can't be. It can't be because rivers aren't like this. And this is such a close typology or representation of the work of God through the Holy Spirit in converting the nation.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it is. But you know, if you go back and look at the life of Ruth, for example, in the book of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, it's a super good model of Jesus as the kinsman redeemer, Naomi as the nation of Israel, and Ruth as the Gentile, the bride of Christ, who ends up with Boaz, who's the type of Christ. So there's these real literal things in history, but it doesn't mean just because they're a strong type and point to a spiritual truth doesn't mean they're not real. Just like the temple, if you take the temple apart in detail, there's all sorts of things that point to, like the seven branch menorah points to the seven spirits of God. Well, the seven spirits of God are real, and the seven branch menorah is real too. And just because something points and has
right.
a strong connection to a truth of God doesn't mean it's not real. It's by design, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think there's any way you can get away from the fact that if you're going to take Ezekiel literally, and I'm one who does, then this river is a miraculous river. And of course, all of us would raise our hands right away and say, well, it's a miraculous river, because it comes out from underneath the temple. And how did that happen? Was that just by accident? Was that just right? It's obviously coming from God by design.
Mm-hmm.
And that
yeah.
in itself is a miracle.
But the other thing, and I don't know why it keeps catching my eye, is it makes a big point of this river only comes up to my ankles.
To start with.
Yeah, okay. So
to start with.
Yeah, and as he goes further, it gets deeper. Next time he crosses, it's up to his knee. Then it's
okay.
his thighs, and then he can't even cross it.
So are they going? Because he says he's measuring 1,000 cubits at every point.
Going
is he going
in.
Away from
yeah.
the thing, or is he coming in from the side?
I think he's going out away.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah.
He starts at the temple, and he's working his way toward the east.
Right. Cool. Because right. he says that he takes them out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. I guess, so if they start from the east gate and then they go moving away
right.
from it, okay.
Right.
Okay, yeah, I see that.
Right. So the thing that's tricky about these kind of passages is there's the bathwater and there's the baby, and you don't want to miss either one, right? This is something real is going to happen. It's really going to heal fish mm-hmm. in the millennial kingdom. There's a real throne here, and there's a real Jesus who's going to reign during this time. Just like in Zechariah, we didn't read tonight, but all the nations will go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it talks about those that decide not to come, then they will have a drought. God will give them a curse of a drought. That's all real. And this, I believe, is real too. But we would miss the boat entirely if we don't see the connection here with all these other things that talk about the river of life. And the river of life is a lot
yes.
bigger thing than just this physical example.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, when we drive off the island, we get up by the intersection on a Sunday, up the intersection just north of IGA, we'll see a banner there for a church.
Big
River
Jesus
of Life.
Sign.
Yeah. River of Life.
I love the Jesus sign.
Yeah. So where do they get, where do they get that from? Well, here and a lot of other places. And if we look at the bigger picture of the River of Life, we'll find that it's a literal river that comes from God, and that there's a tree of life associated with it. Just like in the Garden of Eden, right? There was a tree of life. And in the eternal state we'll look at, there's a tree of life. And during this age, there's a river of life. You can't see it, but it comes out of the bellies of those who believe. We'll see in John 7. And the tree of life is the cross. The tree of life is the cross. That's the tree that gives eternal life. So,
oh, wow. That's beautiful. I didn't
yeah.
know that.
So,
wow. I saw a lot of the other stuff, but I didn't see that, you know. You can see how it's growing and growing and growing and growing, you know, and you see how the gospel just grew and grew and grew and grew,
mm-hmm.
and you know how like we're God, you know, like when Jesus said to the lady,
mm-hmm.
you know, if you really wanted, you could have asked me, and I would have given you rivers of
living water,
you know,
John
water,
4, right?
Right, and so you have a massive amount of water. It's actually. And then you've got the split. One goes to the Mediterranean, which goes to probably because the nations have already been are like the ocean. Their philosophies are tossed by the waves. I mean,
right.
they're like,
right.
you know, they're not here or there. They're just doing their own thing. And
mm-hmm.
and so I see that. And then maybe the other river goes to like maybe Israel, where they've been dead for so long
mm-hmm.
spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're going to come alive. They're going to know their Savior now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, except that, well, yeah, I agree with the general ideas of those, but I think that this happens after Israel comes to know their Savior.
Mm.
Because the millennial kingdom doesn't start until Israel comes
exactly.
to salvation.
Right.
See? But,
bless you, comes in name,
so, you know, basically, what it comes down to with the models and the types is, they're like parables. They're tricky, right? Because there's details. First off, they're painting a truth that you don't want to miss. If you look at the parables and you don't see the underlying truth, you're missing the point of the parable. And yet at the same time, there's details in the parables that don't fit the truth that's being taught. They're just part of the package of the parable, right? So when we deal with parables and when we deal with things like this, there's parts of it that we can for sure see significance to, and there's other parts where if we push the details too much typologically, they don't necessarily work,
mm-hmm.
right? And so it's just one of those things that you have to kind of be careful when you deal with parables and when you deal with this. You know, because there's people that take parables and then, like, they teach things about the second coming of Christ from a parable and end up with conclusions that are questionable. And so when that happens, we want to just kind of not take the parables that way at all. But then the we do have to recognize that parables carry information beyond just the story, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this constant need to look at the setting, draw significance from it, but also be careful about going too far with it. And so that's a struggle that we see. And then over time, you know, as we reread it and pray about it, and over the years, God might show us some other aspects of significance to it. But when they say things like Jesus, you know, was on a tree, it uses the word zoon, which is a Greek word for tree. There, it there's a different word for the stake or the cross. But when it uses that phrase, it's intentionally saying, it's emphasizing the fact that it's wood, and it's emphasizing the fact that it's connected with the tree of life, or you know, the tree of life in the beginning. And so there's a tree that's supposed to provide eternal life in the beginning. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and man chose the wrong tree, right? And then from that point on, he loses life, and then God's in the business of bringing him back to life, and there's the river of life involved in that, but there's trees as well. In this particular, we see there's trees on the side of the river here. There's trees we'll see in the eternal state by the river life. And then there's also the fact that here's this man on a tree who provides eternal life during this age. And then, and so when, you know, in John 7, let's go to John 7 for a minute, just because we're going to get into this anyway. So John 7:38 is where I'm headed. Actually, let's start with where Doug mentioned, which is John 4. John chapter 4. And this is where Jesus meets this woman at the well, right? And he meets this Samaritan woman.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 7, Jesus sets things up. And I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus is sitting there, he's going, it's time to talk about the river of life.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's at a well with a Samaritan, and he says, give me a drink. And then that starts this whole dialogue that Doug was talking about. You know, how is it you being a Jew ask a drink from me, a Samaritan, etc., etc.? And Jesus answers in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There's that living water. And she's still thinking he's talking about water in the well. And then she asks questions about, you know, are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? And then Jesus makes the point that, well, this water in this well is not,
yeah,
not it. If you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And it says the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So notice that Jesus is the source of the water, just like in this passage, it's coming from, I'm suggesting it's coming from the throne, partly because I'm looking at the end of the Bible, where it does come from under the throne. So it's coming from under the temple, but it's the source is God, his presence at the temple. And so this life, this water that Jesus gives, it will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so he's talking about something that provides everlasting life, that is actually a fountain in the life of somebody who's already been given this water, right? And so now if we jump to John 7, we'll see elaboration of this. And this setting in John 7, we're heading for verse 37. So verse 37 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast. And that's an important context for what Jesus is going to say. But notice what Jesus says. He stands and he cries out. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so what's happening there is that this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And some of the notes I have, it talks about that during this Feast of Tabernacles there's a procession led by the priests who brought water to the temple from the pool of Siloam. And then trumpets were blown at the city gate as the procession entered. And then each day the priests went through this reciting some of the psalms, and what they would do is they would take this water and go up this ramp, and they would pour the water out as a libation, kind of a libation offering. So there was a lot of focus on this water in association with this thing that they went through. And so Jesus is there at and this focus, there's all this focus on this water that they've brought into the temple. And Jesus is crying out in the midst of this formal, it appears that he's drawing attention to himself in the midst of this Feast of Tabernacles, in the midst of the ritual that they go through, and he's essentially claiming to be this source of this water of life. And we don't have time today, but another thing that ends up being part of that is they have a situation where they light a candle as well, or a I don't remember if it's a candle or a lamp. It's not Hanukkah, it's different. After the water drawing ceremony, there's a lighting ceremony with an enormous lampstand. And that's the setting for John 8 where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So there's these both of these different rituals going on where Jesus is essentially putting himself in and saying, I'm the fulfillment of what this is. And that's why he gets in trouble in John 8 is because people understand what he's doing, what he's claiming, right? But one of the things in John 7 here is he says that if anyone thirsts, you come to me and drink. But then after you drink, there's something that happens. And the drinking is believing. He says, anyone who thirsts, he says, let him come to me and drink. And it says, he who believes, he's saying, is drinking is believing. When you believe in me, you're drinking the river of life from me. And then, having believed, out of your heart, as a believer, will flow rivers of living water. And the source of that water, John elaborates in verse 39. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there you see that in this age, who's the temple in this age? Believers. What's flowing from the temple? A river of life.
Mm-hmm.
And where's it coming? It's coming out of our mouths.
Mm-hmm.
It's the gospel, right? And so when we, like, you know, we had a neat situation here in our church back in June. Chris, who had been coming to the church for, I don't know, a couple of years on Sundays, he came to faith. And part of that was just sitting with him, sharing the Bible. Well, when we're sitting, talking, sharing the Bible, that's out of my mouth, you know, is a river of life. It's not mine.
Mm-hmm.
It's coming from the Holy Spirit. It's coming from God, who is the only one who gives life. There is no life apart from a connection with God. And so what I'm doing when I'm sharing the scriptures is I'm fulfilling verse 38 of this passage. Having believed in Christ years ago, now he's drawing forth rivers of living water out over my tongue into the ears of this person. And it's God who gives the life. I'm just a conduit. Mm-hmm. And the only reason I'm a conduit is because the Holy Spirit is in me. And that river of life is coming from the temple where the Holy Spirit is abiding. The presence of God in the New Testament temple is this is a picture of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a picture of this, however you want to talk about it. And so then him having believed, he took a drink.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's out there talking to his father and his friends. And what's happening to this river? It's getting
bigger
and
bigger and
deeper
and bigger.
And bigger.
Mm-hmm.
Because how did I come to take a drink? Well, I was saved up at this church up in Mount Vernon where on Easter where this pastor gave this message, and a little bit later at the church I came to faith that morning.
Mm-hmm.
And so his little river and all the different people that were saved by his ministry, it got bigger, and then one little stream was me. It gets bigger, and you know,
yeah,
all of us, we're all part of this river. And both of these things are real. This river of life that comes out when we share about Jesus is every bit as real as the river of life in this millennial setting. It's every bit as real as this river that is in the eternal state. And because in all of the cases, the river always goes back to God. And that's basically what the Bible says, is that we're born disconnected from God. And that's why we need to be born again. Because we don't know God and we're disconnected from the source of life. Yeah, we have physical life. We can hop around and curse and party and all the stuff we do. But we don't know God. We don't have his spirit abiding in us. And that's why the Bible talks about it. You can be, you know, born once and die twice, or born twice and only die once. And there's all these different things about it. But so when Jesus is doing this at this ceremony, you know, there's all this stuff. There's John 4 you talked about with that woman at the well, right? He was talking to her about this same thing, and it pops up all through Scripture. So it's just a, you know, even David, you've memorized Psalm 1, right?
Mm-hmm.
Part, can you remember the first parts of it?
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, that shields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither.
Wow.
Look at Psalm 1. I mean, there's all these things. He's meditating in the Word. He's drinking water. He'll be like a tree planted by living water, water of life, or whatever. He'll produce fruit, and the leaves won't wither. So, you know, if you look at us, we just read John 7:38. It talks about rivers flowing out of us, and other people will, you know, other people drink from that. That's the fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And when it talks about our leaves won't wither, there's a lot to that. There's that what we're doing has eternal significance, the fact that we have eternal life, we're not going to die. I mean, we might physically die, but like Jesus says in John 11, you know, I'm the resurrection and the life, and even though you die, you don't really die. It's a transition. So this whole thing is right there in Psalm 1. The river of life is in Psalm 1, if you really look at it, right? David's memorize a lot of different parts. parts of scripture, and that's one of your favorites, as I recall.
That was one of the first ones I ever memorized. So, our old Sunday school teacher back in Benton City, she was pretty big on having all of us kids memorize stuff, like we could win prizes and stuff. And that was like one of the first ones she ever had the whole class memorize. So. But I mean, yeah, like you said, there's the river there, but there's also the tree there, too. I mean, it's just interesting that those things always seem to go together,
mm-hmm.
or very often seem to go together.
Yeah.
The tree and the river.
Right. And so if you kind of, I just have a few places here, I'll just read them rather than go into each one, because there's quite a few, but if you start like in Genesis 2, it talks about in Eden, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So it talks about right there we have a river coming out of Eden, and it's watering the garden, it's giving life. And then as we go along, we see this whole idea pop up all over the place. I just selected a few different ones. Here's Jeremiah. This is around the 6th century B.C., this is God talking through Jeremiah. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Notice the contrast. God is giving himself the title, the fountain of living waters. He's the source. And the only way living water can come out over my mouth is because of the Holy Spirit. But here he's saying, they've forsaken me, and then they're trying to build their own cisterns for storing water and getting water. And that's just, they're broken. They don't hold water. And I mean, that's the story of man. All through history, God is there. I'm the, why do you seek the living among the dead? I'm the God of life. I'm the God of the living. I'm the source of living water, and you won't come to me and obey me, and even you don't even care about me or seek me, and instead you go off and do your own little things, try to figure out your own way, like freezing people's heads to bring them back to life, or all the different things people do apart from God. And he's saying, that none of that holds any water. It doesn't work. Why don't you just come to me? I'm the fountain of living waters. There's Jeremiah. In Joel 3:18, which also talks about the millennial setting, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. We just saw that in Ezekiel. A fountain will flow from his house. Again, the woman at the well. And then we have, what's this one here that I have? Then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about Israel in the wilderness, because they all drank the same spiritual drink. So they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, remember what Moses did. He spoke to the rock, and the rock brought forth water, and that's in Exodus where that comes. But again, it's a river of life. They're in a wilderness, right? They don't have any water. He struck the water there. He's supposed to speak to it, but he struck it. So there's this idea that Paul is telling us that rock that produced that water of life that kept them alive is, he says, that's Christ. He's saying that what that happened, a real thing in history, was a spiritual lesson that pointed toward the Messiah. And then if we go now to let's actually turn there, because this is, has quite a bit. It's in Revelation 22 at the very end of the book. And I'll go ahead and read just the first four verses. So this is very similar to Ezekiel, where John's getting a tour by an angel. Ezekiel's getting a tour by an angel, right, showing him things. And it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This is Revelation 22:1, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that's where I'm saying I think it's coming from the throne. And why it's not the throne that matters, it's who's sitting on the throne that matters. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, you can say, well, there's a throne there, and where's the connection to the temple? But back in verse 22 of the previous chapter, it mentions in this New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Right? So there's no building that's separate of the temple. And you can argue too, I think.
And they're the light, and then they're the water, and
they're
everything. Yeah, that's good.
Where does Paul say that the rock that was falling was Christ? Actually?
1 Corinthians 10:4.
Yeah.
Yeah. He says. So he's talking about Israel passing through the Red Sea, and he mentions that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Hmm.
And then he goes on to say that even though they had all that, most of them died in the wilderness.
Yeah, yeah.
But in Revelation 22, you can see here this idea that here's the water of life coming from the throne of God, because he is the living God. When God just says, I'm the living God, or he says, why do you seek among the dead? Because people are always doing necromancy, right? They're always seeking spirits.
Sure.
And demons, and you know, just like today, tarot cards and Ouija boards and all this occult stuff, people are seeking stuff in the dead. And he's saying, look, I'm the source of life. Why are you messing around with the dead? Come to me. I'm the source of life. And so here's the situation where he's showing us that he is the source of all life. And then again, the tree of life is here, but now it says that people will be partaking. The implication is they're going to be partaking from it, because it produces tree every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. And that raises a whole lot of other questions, which are thorny as all get out. So one of the things we've also talked about before was although there's some archaeological evidence that I've got some notes here from Randall Price about that at times there was a subterranean water source on the Temple Mount. We've talked about it a little bit because people, they're slaughtering this massive number of animals. They've got this huge amount of blood. And it talks about, in a lot of the offerings, the blood has to be poured out at the base of the altar. So there's this large amount of blood. And of course, the picture that we're supposed to get from that is that there's a flow of blood from the temple, whether it's, you know, mixed with water, whether it's just blood. You know, I mean, I'm not up on all the, I don't know enough about, and I've never even read anything that really deals with the details of how they dealt with all that blood. But clearly that blood, which is pointing to Christ's blood as the ultimate sacrifice, is in the age of the temples, where there is no river of life coming out from, it's, you know, there's no evidence that when Jesus came to Herod's temple that there was river coming from it. But there was a river of life still. The river of life was the blood, which provides atonement, right? It wasn't efficacious for salvation until Christ, you know, on the tree, he spilled his blood. And so the river of life in this age is, you know, the Holy Spirit that people take a drink from, but there's also this pointer toward this idea of blood providing atonement. And that's why Jesus says, you know, unless in John 6, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, he's making a connection. He's saying, you know, when you believe and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, you're eating my body figuratively, you know, and drinking my blood, you know, my sacrifice. Of course, there's been arguments through history about just how literal to take that. So David, you look like you're percolating on something, right? No?
I've just been kind of going on with that. Well, I found out that, I don't know if it means the whole sea, but at the end, he throws, there's one more thing that happens to the sea, that where everything dies.
Okay.
So, like, the sea is completely dead. I don't know if that means every sea or just a specific sea. It doesn't really say, and maybe you would know.
No, but I think it's global.
The implication from, like, the last time something happened to the sea, like a third of the fish and a third of the ships in the sea died, I think it's, like, emphasis global. On stuff everywhere. The seas in general. But, so I would assume it's kind of the same thing. But in Revelation, I think it was 16 or something, one of the last plagues kills everything in the sea and turns all the rivers and all the freshwater sources to blood.
In the blood.
Right? Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that we're talking about blood being the river of life, and in a way it is symbol of all of that, but at the same time he's going to use it to plague all these people too.
Like in Egypt.
Yeah, right. And the comment is made that because they shed the innocent blood of the saints. But it's just, you've been talking all this time, and it makes
well, you know, talking about that, Polycarp of Smyrna was burnt at the stake, not just because he was a Christian, but his official crimes were that he was a cannibal, and it actually has to do with the Lord's Supper, and they took it for real. And the other was, they charged him for being an atheist.
Wow.
Because he didn't believe in the gods. He believed in God.
Mm-hmm.
So, but, yeah, you know, the first, you know, one of the first martyrs, that's really strange to be
mm-hmm.
charged with those crimes. I mean, it would have given him a perfect opportunity if he would have had this
microphone.
Yeah.
So part of it, you know, that's part of why, you know, people today are convinced that the Bible is just a bunch of man-made stories that were arbitrarily gathered together and written and edited and revised to make out the church and to make this whole fake thing. But when you look at the details of how all these subtleties are woven through all these books, I mean, it's genius.
Yes.
Right? And it's not, and it would be genius if one person could have written it. It would be genius. But it's not. It's got 40 authors over hundreds of years. How do you pull off that level of genius and subtlety apart from God's Holy Spirit? See, and that, but the thing is, it's that whole business of seeing is believing, right? If you're a skeptic and you come to the Bible, you don't see all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so you just read it and, oh, this is stupid, these animals are being killed, and this God looks like he's some sort of sadist in the Old Testament, and Jesus is a fool, and he came to do this stuff, and he failed, right? And so people say all these things, and in their hardened heart, they don't see this just amazing connections that are all through the Bible. And then once we come to faith, and we take it seriously, and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts, then God starts to show us these things. And it strengthens our faith, and we start to realize, wow, this is this is not just any book. And it's so frustrating because the evidence of its supernatural nature is there, but getting someone to see it, God has to turn that light on. The Holy Spirit, they have to drink from the water of life. And it's just a frustrating reality. Any thoughts or comments about this whole river of life?
Going back to the whole river of life thing. So, like, I've always, I mean, I think you've said this before too, but I've always thought that the river, you know, the symbolism of the river of blood that flows from the altar, right? There's, like you said, thousands and thousands of animals at a time sometimes. Rivers of blood. Again, I've worked at a butcher shop. I know what it looks like to butcher a cow or a pig, or, well, they wouldn't butcher pigs, but like sheep. There's lots of blood from one animal.
It's amazing.
You know, thousands of animals, that's, you know, gallons and gallons of blood. But anyway, like that kind of image, I feel like that's always been kind of that kind of river of life, symbolism of the river of life. It's meant to show the high price
of sin.
The high price of life. This river of life, like the passage you just read from Revelation, I mean, that's just, that ought to bring everybody who reads it, everybody who's a believer anyway, such a great amount of, like, just peace and relief, because, you know, life is not always great. Life is hard sometimes, you know. I'm sure, like, Debbie probably is finding life pretty hard right now.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, passages like that talk about, you know, healing and restoration and a perfect environment. There's no struggle anymore. There's no pain. There's no, just, you know, good life. I mean, and God wants to give it away as much as he can to anybody who will take it. And the more I thought about this passage, that's kind of what it, you know, says to me, that God is restoring things that have been, you know, severely damaged. I mean, if we read all the accounts of the plagues and the destruction from Revelation, and if we take this to be after that time period, the earth is a wreck right now. And then God comes, sets up his kingdom, and he's going to give everybody a reprieve, give them a chance to catch their breath for a little bit. You know, and to do that, he has to restore a bunch of things. And there's this river, and we can, from all that we've read, we can assume that it's a literal river. Which is going to be interesting, because this is going to be an ongoing thousand-year miraculous river coming out of the temple. I would assume. I don't know. Maybe it won't be, but for the whole 1,000 years. But
I think it will be.
It doesn't say that it's not going to be, but this miraculous river coming, and all the science that might be involved with that, because if you're adding water to the environment, who knows what that will do. But anyway, right? My point being, there's water everywhere. It says that everywhere it flows, that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. Stuff's just going to come back to life. And, like, there are a lot of, you know, hokey beliefs about that kind of thing. Like, has anybody ever watched the second Disney Fantasia movie? No? Okay, then this may not make sense, but, like, you know, cultures that believe in, like, animism and stuff like that, they all have all these, you know, hokey beliefs about spirits giving life to nature and all that stuff. And while it is, you know, pagan, there's a lot of just you know, beautiful imagery in that. And at the end of this Fantasia movie, what's, I think it's, the last scene is called like the Firebird or something, and they make this picture that nature is this spirit or whatever, and she goes around making the flowers bloom and the grass grow and the rivers, whatever. And then this volcano erupts and it's this Firebird and it destroys everything. But then she comes back, like, afterwards, she comes back and brings everything back to life, right? And obviously, again, that's got a lot, that's maybe some, you know, imagery from, like, animism and paganism and whatnot. But if you, and it's, you know, we like to say that, you know, a lot of religions are a perversion of the true religion. And so, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if they've got some things in there. That, you know,
mm-hmm.
Right? But my point being, it's a beautiful image. Things coming back to life.
Yeah, it is.
You know, things being restored that have been destroyed. You know, and not in a way that, you know, we like to. People like to think about, you know, conservation and all this stuff, and that's great. But it's not, that's not what this is. This is a restoration, a miraculous restoration of things that were dead, right? The earth is in pretty bad shape. There's a lot of things that are dead at this point.
Mm-hmm.
And just to see things like that being restored, like you've said that you're a pretty big nature lover. I'm a nature lover. I like to hike and camp and all that stuff. I like to fish too, right? So the fact that all these fish are coming back is pretty good news for me, right? But you know, the fact that things are being, you know, God's kind of, he does that all the time, doesn't he? He'll come down hard on something in wrath and righteous indignation and anger.
But his heart is restoration.
Yeah. But after every time, there's always some point where he lets up and he's like, well, I'll fix this now.
Right.
You know, so.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, death is such a big thing, you know. You know, Elia and Chris are getting married at the end of the month, and they asked me to do the service, and so I was, you know, going through some of the vows and some of the things that are in there. And, you know, it just really hit me this time, you know, where it talks about, you know, for richer, for poorer, for, you know, different things in health. And then what's the last verse? Till separated by death, till death do us part. And it just really hit me, you know, if you have a good marriage and you've been married for quite a few years, you know, that person is your best friend. And you have a level of intimacy with them that you don't have with anybody else on the earth. And the idea that even as a believer, you know, you have eternal life, but even as a believer, death is still, in most cases, going to separate you for some period of time. It's going to, you know, it's going to come in and break that intimate friendship. And there's going to be a period of time of separation. And it just really hit me just how sad that is. That here you are in a wedding. You're establishing a new intimate trust relationship that is a river of life, kind of, in the people's relationship as a new family unit. And in the midst of that, you have to call out the reality that there will come a day where death does intervene.
Mm-hmm.
And thank the Lord, as you both know the Lord, that you'll be together again after that. But still, there's that separation, that period of time with the one that's the closest to you outside of God, that you spent just an enormous amount of time that you can't access them for a while,
mm-hmm.
or vice versa. And you know, it just struck me, you know, because I've been to a bunch of weddings and stuff, and you know, they're joyful occasions, but just that one little phrase in there, just like, it's the big fly in the ointment.
Right. Well, I've been a chaplain for a while, and you come up against that, you just see somebody's heart ripped right out from underneath. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a believer or a non-believer. Their heart's been ripped out, and you go in and you go, well, you're not saying this, but you know, there's not one thing I can say that's going to make them feel any better. They're just going to have to time it out.
And you know, you can about all you can do sometimes is just tell them, you know, the grief process. And time is the only factor here, and mm-hmm. talk about it, and, mm-hmm. you know, and try to get your mind wrapped around it. And then what's going to happen? The times of weeping will get farther apart. What'll make you weep is maybe you lay down, you happen to smell where the person was, you know, the odor that they have on their pillow or whatever the case may be. And that part of it, to be on the side of it, I always used to tell people, they'd ask me, how can you stand doing it? And I said, I put half my feelings in my hip pocket and the other half I put out there so I can feel with you a little bit. But if I went completely over the top, I wouldn't be able to help you.
Right. Right. It's kind of like helping a drowning man. You mm-hmm. don't jump out of the boat.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.